We are going to get back into our routine. Last week, of course, we took a break from the progression of 1 Thessalonians to skip ahead to take a look at a passage that was more Easter-centric, more resurrection-focused. And so we took a look at that in chapter 4 last week. Now, this morning, we're going to go back to chapter 3. Starting there, where Paul speaks the progression. Last week we focused on the resurrection because he actually said this is the foundation of everything, that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is why we have the hope that we have. And that is kind of the foundation of this entire series. I mean, in a lot of ways it really is, because the death, burial, resurrection, Paul says, is first importance. It's the key to everything, right? I mean, everybody say yes. Because the if it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for the crucifixion before that, then we would have no hope. We wouldn't have any point in being here. So that's kind of a given. It's kind of a no-brainer. But in light of 1 Thessalonians, that hope that he brings to us because of that, that's kind of the entire theme. We're calling it anticipation. We're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. We're looking forward to his return, and how we can live in readiness, in anticipation, in excitement as we're looking toward that. And that's kind of the focus of this entire letter, of living these holy lives in readiness. And this section, chapter 3, in fact, the whole chapter, we're going to take about 3 weeks to look at it, is kind of the beginning of the end of the theology part of this letter. You might call it Paul's travelogue. You might call it Paul's the instruction part. Because at the end of chapter 3, he talks about his prayers for the Thessalonians. Then with chapter 4, you really start seeing a lot of practical stuff. So this chapter, this is kind of the hinge point of this entire letter. He's writing to them. He over and over has talked about how thankful he is for them, of his prayers for them, his affection for them. He's going to wrap that up and move into some very practical inputs, some very practical hands-on approaches to how we live in anticipation. And so this passage, verses 1 through 5, which is what we're going to look at this morning, what he does is he gives them some of the costs associated with what it means to be a disciple, what discipleship really entails. He's been talking about that. He's even at the very beginning of chapter 1, he talked about how they were facing some opposition. They were facing some persecution because of their new faith in Jesus. And so he's going to lay out some of those costs here that they're going to have to pay, that he has to pay, that he and Silas and Timothy had to pay, and we will have to pay too. So we're calling this the cost of discipleship. Let's pray, and let's see what it is. Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he came out of the grave to ensure our eternity, and the fact that we don't have to face death on our own, and all of those things together, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances, and then the fact that he has ascended back to you gives us hope. And we looked at that in detail last week, and as we progress through this letter, we're going to see over and over and over reasons to hope, even though it may be tough sometimes, because discipleship and taking up our cross and following you comes with a cost, and sometimes that's hard. What we're going to see, Father, I think in this passage is that it's worth it. And so my prayer this morning is that you show us just who you are, so that as we keep our focus on you, as we as we keep our eyes set on the prize, on the goal, on the end result, that we don't waver, and that the costs that come with being your disciple, we are able to pay, not because we have any merit of our own that is able to pay them, but because we've got your strength and we've got your spirit, and you are helping us along. So help us to see you very clearly in this passage, and as we do so, help us to look more like you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to give you a history lesson. I gave Tali a heads up that I was going to talk about history this morning, because last time I had a history lesson and I said something and I said, hey, Tali, he looked up, like, because I know he was sleeping probably, and he wasn't paying attention. I caught him off guard. So I gave him a heads up that we're going to talk about some history this morning. World War II specifically history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian in the early part of the 20th century. He was a key figure in the resistance in Germany against the Nazi Party in the 1930s and moving into the 1940s. He was a very strong influence especially in church circles. He was trained as a theologian. If you've read any of his stuff, he has a very intelligent mind in his writings. He was born into a very intelligent family. They were all professors at different universities, well-respected in the community. And from a young age, Bonhoeffer pursued theology and quickly became known for his own intelligence, his own faith. But for Bonhoeffer, discipleship was not merely academic. It wasn't just something that you taught about in the university classroom. It was deeply personal, and it was very, very practical. And as Hitler rose to power in the 30s, and the Nazi Party kind of took hold of Germany, Bonhoeffer became increasingly alarmed at the way that the church was aligning itself with Nazi ideology. Not theology, although they would have called it that, but their ideology. And in response, he helped found what was called the Confessing Church, which was a movement that stood in defiance to the state-sponsored and state-controlled church, and it's something that tried to hold more closely to biblical truth. He also led an underground seminary at Finkenwald, where training pastors not just in theology, but in what, if you've read The Cost of Discipleship, what Bonhoeffer called costly grace, a faith that demands something of the believer. And Bonhoeffer's convictions eventually led him beyond just words, beyond just teaching, and into action, a dangerous action. He was a pacifist by principle, but he felt that the threat to Germany, the threat to Christianity was big enough that he was actually involved in a plot to overthrow Hitler. And his reasoning for that was that holiness, obedience, sometimes required an active resistance to evil, even at a great personal cost. And so as a result of that, in 1943, he was arrested. He spent 2 years in a prison camp writing letters and reflections and things, thoughts and teachings that would later on be published as letters and papers from prison. Even behind bars, he remained steadfast in his faith, encouraging others and holding on to hope. April 9th, 1945, just a few weeks before Allied forces liberated the concentration camp where he was being held, Bonhoeffer was executed. And a camp doctor who witnessed his final moments said, "I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer's legacy is in his writings, especially his book called The Cost of Discipleship, where he describes the contrast between that costly grace and cheap faith. But also his legacy is in the fact that he lived out what he preached. He lived a life of obedience to Jesus and showed the world the truth that real discipleship will always cost us something. But in the end, it's really worth everything. And I think Bonhoeffer probably understood the truth in this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, these five verses. Discipleship is not simply attending church, or it's not simply attaching the title of Christian to my life. It's about following Jesus wherever he leads, regardless of what it might cost, regardless of how difficult it might be. And in this passage, Paul reminds us that suffering and that difficulty should not be a surprise to us, because as Christians, they're part of the Christian life, they're part of our journey of faith. So let's take a look at this passage and the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," he's talking about this, the hope that he had of seeing his brothers and sisters in the faith in Thessalonica. And so therefore, chapter 3 continues that thought. He goes, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." That's a powerful statement. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent him to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So there's a few costs associated with discipleship. And the first one that I see in this passage is that it costs us our comfort. There's something really powerful in the way that Paul describes this, the way he opens this chapter. His words don't come from leadership strategy or some growth principles or like a seminar that he picked up some powerful teachings from. His words here come from a place of deep and intimate concern for the people in Thessalonica. They come from the heart of somebody who is truly invested in the lives of others. Paul says, when we could bear it no longer. In other words, his care for the Thessalonians and wondering how their growth is going, it's reached a breaking point. He's got to know what they're doing. He's got to know if they're holding on. And so in a moment of both deep love and deep sacrifice, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them, choosing to stay alone in Athens. So the first thing I think we can understand about our comfort cost is that Paul sacrificed his companionship for the sake of others. And that's not very insignificant of a sacrifice, because Athens was a very, it was a cultural center of Greece, and so there's a lot of things going on there. It's not a very neutral place. There's a lot of other gods, there's a lot of other deities, there's a lot of idols, there's a lot of spiritual confusion and a lot of resistance to the gospel. So when Paul is being left there, it's not just inconvenient, it's uncomfortable. It's potentially dangerous. And yet, and Paul embraces that discomfort. He embraces that isolation so that he could send somebody else, Timothy, so he could send him back to minister to the church. And in doing this, he shows us another core cost of discipleship. It costs us our comfort, and sometimes we have to give up our personal desires for the sake of somebody else. Feels like parenting, doesn't it? Sometimes you give up your personal desires so that your kids can have something or do something that you might not otherwise be able to accomplish. I mean, too often we think of discipleship as something that is within manageable boundary, you know, something that fits in my schedule, or it fits in my budget, or it fits into my preferences. But true discipleship presses us beyond what's easy. And sometimes, like Paul, we're called to choose discomfort when the mission demands it. Sometimes that means we give up our friends, or we give up some support so that others can be built up. Sometimes it means staying in a hard place so that somebody else can go and serve somewhere else. Sometimes it means simply showing up when it would be easier to stay at home. Because the mission of God is bigger than your comfort zone. It is. And sometimes you have to step out of your comfort zone for God's mission to be accomplished. And so what Paul shows us here is that discipleship isn't primarily about what we get as much as it is also about what we... I mean, it is about our growth. We do get something. But it's just as much about what we give to help others. He sacrificed not just his time or his resources. Paul sacrificed his presence, something deeply personal. And he did it because of the growth and the perseverance of the church mattered to more than him than his own personal comfort did. That's the kind of faith that we are invited into. Jesus didn't call us to a comfortable faith, although sometimes it is comfortable, and sometimes it's very comforting. But a lot of times it's costly. Christianity is not always convenient. Sometimes it requires courage. And sometimes the mission of Jesus will take us to places that are unfamiliar, or places that are hard, or places that are inconvenient or uncomfortable. But it's there in that tension, in that sacrifice, it's right there that God does some of his most incredible growth in our lives, and then through us into the lives of others. So we have to ask ourselves, we're going to fit some application questions all the way through this as we go this morning. You've got to ask yourself this question. This is an application question for the cost of our comfort. What comfort might you be holding on to that's keeping you from really fully obeying Jesus? What are you holding on to that might be holding you back? Are you willing to say yes to him even when it means saying no to our preferences? I remember when I was a kid, I decided I was going to go to Ozark Christian College so that I could study for ministry. And my dad told me point blank, he said, if you go to Ozark Christian College, you cannot come back home. He wanted me to be in a career that was financially stable. He wanted me to be in a career that was going to be something more guaranteed. I mean, I get where he was coming from. But I had to choose, okay, do I respect my father or do I follow where I think God is leading me in my life? And so I went to Ozark, and for a long time I had very limited contact with my father. And that eventually changed, and he grew through that, and I grew through that. But discipleship will demand something of us all the time. The question is, are you willing to follow anyway? Second thing I see Paul talking about here is that discipleship involves strengthening others in their trials. Look at verse 2 and 3. Paul sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. So after making, the decision to stay in Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica with a very specific purpose, to strengthen the believers there, to encourage the believers there in their faith. Because he understood something, Paul understood something that we often forget, that faith is not self-sustaining. You have to tend it. You have to work it. It needs care. It needs encouragement. It needs community if it's going to grow. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. You have to have others around you, especially when it gets hard. And so that's why Timothy was sent back, not just to entertain them, not just to check in with them and see how they're doing so he could put a status post on Facebook. Nothing like that. He wanted to check and make sure that they were growing. He wanted to test and see that they were enduring in the faith. Timothy was sent to build up the faith of those who were struggling. And Paul is not surprised by their trials that they're experiencing. In fact, he says plainly, "You were destined for affliction." When's the last time you saw that on a Hallmark card? Hey, I really feel sorry you're going through this, but you're destined for this. Probably not going to find that one if you go looking at the store at Walmart or anything. But it's a truth that is absolutely central to the Christian life. Trials are not the exception. Trials are the expectation. That's why Peter, or maybe it's James, I forgot who said it later on in the New Testament, don't be surprised when you face this stuff. When hard times come, who's surprised? Oh, come on, you bunch of liars. Get your hands in the air. I know I'm surprised when hard times come my way. If I am, I know you are. I just called everybody liars, and that's on live stream. That's great. We're surprised by it, like it's something strange. And he says, we're destined for this. Don't be surprised by it. It's going to happen. This is the expectation. Suffering is not usually a sign that something is wrong, not always. Sometimes it's a sign that we're on the right path. Sometimes it's a sign that you're right where you're supposed to be. Paul knew that this would come. He warned them that this would come. And now he wants to ensure them that it's supposed to be this way so they're not shaken by it. But here's the beauty of this passage. In the face of hardship, in the face of dealing with these afflictions, these tough times, God does not leave you alone. He walks right there with you through it. He sends encouragers. That's discipleship in action. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Encourage somebody else. That is hands-on discipleship. Come alongside somebody who is discouraged and encourage them. You have no idea how that boosts their faith. Unless, of course, somebody has come alongside and encouraged you and you've experienced it. When you come along somebody in their valley and remind them that God is still good, that God is still present, that God is still at work, that when you sit with them in their grief, when you stand with them in prayer, when you speak truth, when the lies are really loud, guys, encouragement is not a nice little extra for the Christian faith. Encouragement is essential in expressing a mature faith. When we strengthen the faith of others, we're doing the work of Jesus himself. So here's the application question I want to ask you. Who do you know, it's kind of a no-brainer, who do you know in your life who's going through a difficult season? Now, what can you do about that? Can you solve their problem? Probably not. But nobody called you to fix their problem anyway. Can you stand with them in their problems? Definitely. You don't have to have all the answers. And sometimes the most powerful thing you can do is just show up and listen well and offer hope. One practical step that you can do to get the opportunity to encourage others and be encouraged is just get connected. Find a group of people here at Parkview that you can do life with. That might be a Sunday school class. That might be involved in a specific ministry, someplace where faith is shared regularly, where you can carry your burdens together, where you can encourage each other, where we all need spaces like that, especially when the trials come, because Paul says they will. And so when that happens, let's be the kind of disciples that run toward the hurting instead of away from the hurting. Let's be encouragers, just like Timothy was. Here's the third thing that I see about the cost of discipleship here. It means expecting persecution. Verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, just as you know. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He reminds the Thessalonians that from the very beginning, he told them plainly, we will be persecuted. And then he adds, that's how it turned out. This is not defeatist language that he's giving here. This is preparation language. He's saying, you knew this was coming. I'm reminding you that this is going to continue to come. Paul says, I've never really promised you an easy road. That would be just sugarcoating things, right? The Christian life is not all roses and jelly beans. You don't come into the Christian life for comfort. And Paul says he was rather interested in forming resilient disciples who would endure when things came their way. This is something that the modern church, I think, needs to recover, but that following Jesus comes with a cost, because we get comfortable in our faith a lot of times, don't we? I won't ask you to raise your hands because you're not going to do that anyway. We just found that out a minute ago. It comes with a cost. The road to discipleship leads through opposition. It always has. Whether in our culture that might be rejection or loss of friends or somebody mocking you. In other cultures around the world, it might be physical suffering. It might be persecution. It might be death. It's always there. And Paul is not surprised by it. He sees it as a confirmation of our faith, not a contradiction to faith. He's saying this is exactly what we expected. This is part of what it means to belong to Christ. And if you go look at some of the organizations that monitor this and offer suggestions for prayers and help groups like Voice of the Martyrs or Operation World or Open Door, these kind of ministries, I checked some of their websites this week. According to Operation World and Voice of the Martyrs, more than 380 million Christians experience high levels of persecution because of their faith in our world today. That is one out of every seven people in the world. All right, so with me, you three in the front row, and you three in the second row right here, there are seven of us. One of us is going to face a persecution for our faith, right, almost immediately. That's the odds. Unless you live in Africa, then it's one out of every five. Unless you live in Asia, then it's two out of every five. According to Open Doors 2025 watch list, this year, 2025, 4,476 Christians have been murdered, 7,679 churches and Christians' properties have been attacked or burned, 4,744 Christians have been thrown into prison, and it's just April. All over the world, following Jesus comes with a cost, and sometimes it's a very high cost. But Paul says, expect that. That's part of what it means to belong to Jesus. And that's something that we have to hold on to today, because when hardship comes, when culture pushes back, when friendships are strained, when family doesn't understand our convictions, it doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. It might. You might need to double check yourself. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. Sometimes it means that you're doing the right thing. Persecution often confirms the message and not contradicts it. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 15 that the world would hate us because it hates him. So if you're never facing any opposition because of your faith, Maybe the question to ask is, are you really living out your faith as you're supposed to? That's why a true disciple must develop resilient faith, a faith that will stand even if it's not popular, a faith that can endure even when it's costly. Paul is preparing the Thessalonians for pressure because he doesn't want them to be shaken when it comes. And we've got to do the same thing for ourselves and for those that we disciple. Because if we expect the Christian life to be comfortable, then persecution feels like a betrayal. But if we understand the call of Jesus correctly, we understand that persecution can be part of our witness. So here's the question, the application question to ask yourself. Are you prepared for difficulty? Are you preparing your family for difficulty? Or are you promoting more of a comfort-based Christianity that's going to crumble when tough times come? What happens to our faith when we say yes to Jesus and it costs us relationship or status or opportunities? Those are not just theoretical questions, because persecution is real. Persecution happens. And if your faith isn't rooted in something deeper than those kind of things, than approval or comfort, then it's not going to hold up when opposition really hits. But here's the good news. Jeff, you're just full of doom and gloom today. Here's the good news. When persecution happens, you're in good company. Paul experienced it. The Thessalonians experienced it. Jesus experienced it. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians around the world and thousands through history and more have chosen obedience over comfort and over conviction. Or they've chosen conviction over compromise, and they have held on. And God is right there with you when you do. Because here's the reality. This is the fourth thing I see here. Discipleship is really spiritual warfare. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Because here's what he says. For fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You see his pastoral heart for the Thessalonians right here. He really cares about them, as well as his spiritual awareness about them, because he admits his fear that he knows that the tempter, so the enemy, Satan, might have gotten to them, shaking their faith and undoing the work of the gospel in their lives. And it's not just something he's kind of afraid of. It's such a pressing fear that he sends Timothy back to check on them and wants to know. Why? Because he understands something that we often forget. Discipleship is lived out on a spiritual battlefield. He knew the enemy doesn't sit idly by when people begin to follow Jesus. In fact, if Satan has a target, his target is you. His target is disciples. His goal is to discourage you when you're struggling, to deceive you when you're young in your faith, to derail you when you're trying to be obedient. He doesn't need to make you evil. He just needs to make us ineffective. Ineffective. Let's get the right grammar there. And Paul's big fear was that the hardship that the Thessalonians were facing wasn't just circumstantial, that it might have been the enemy's attempt to pull them away from the truth, and he didn't want them to fall. This is why we can never reduce discipleship just to moral living or religious routine. It's spiritual warfare. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are declaring war against the darkness. And the enemy responds, and he sows seeds of doubt. He isolates us from community. He makes you think, oh, I don't need to go to church today. He tempts us with compromise. It's not that bad, is it? Whispers lies to make us question, does God really love you? Is he really here with you now? Paul's not being paranoid. Paul's being perceptive. And he knows that new believers are especially vulnerable, which is what the Thessalonians are. Which is why, and here's the third point underneath this idea of spiritual warfare. Vigilance is not optional. You really have to watch your faith. You've got to be intentional. It's essential. This should sober us. Our faith is not fragile because God is weak, because God is not weak, right? Our faith is fragile when we forget we have an enemy, when we start taking things for granted. And just like Paul's keeping watch over the Thessalonians, we've got to keep watch over our own souls and over each other, because if we don't recognize it, we're not going to resist it. We have to be intentional about growing in our faith. So here's your application question. How are you under attack right now? Can you even pinpoint it? Because if you really take your faith for granted, you might not even recognize where you're under attack. Have you placed your trust in God's goodness? Is that where he's attacking you? That God may not be what he says he is? You committed to purity in your relationships? Is that maybe where he's attacking you, that you're not? You committed to praying for others? Maybe that's where he's attacking you, because what good are my prayers? I'm just one person. Maybe he's saying, you know, you don't need to really go to church. You don't need any connections to community. The first step in recognizing the attack of the enemy is to determine where he's aiming, because then you can shore up your defenses there. And then we respond not with fear, but with faith. And we fight back with the weapons that God has provided for us, things like prayer and scripture and fellowship. These are not just spiritual disciplines. These are acts of war. So don't face this battle alone. You've got to stay connected. You've got to stay in the Word. You've got to stay on your knees, because the enemy is real. But here's the good news. So is the victory that Jesus has already accomplished. And when we stand firm together, the enemy's plans are not only resisted, but they're defeated. So before we wrap this up, I want to expand on a few spiritual practices that you can develop in your life. I don't want to just have this just discouraging, oh, Satan's out there, he's attacking us, this is spiritual warfare, oh, let's all go home and cry for a while. What can we do? There are some things that we can do. Are they things that are going to affect our salvation? No, because Jesus affects our salvation, right? There are things that we can do to help build up our defenses as a disciple, so that we can make growth more ready, more easy. And this passage points out to us that discipleship may not be easy. So that means these might take some effort. They're going to take some work. It's not just some weekend activity or a phase. It's a full life commitment to Jesus, and it comes with some costs. And we have to be willing to pay those. And yet, despite the cost, again, here's the good news. Discipleship has a very real reward. Jesus is worth everything that we might be called to give up. He does not call us into hardship without promising us his presence. If we want to stand firm in our faith, if we want to endure, if we want to be strong, if we want to grow, and we want to help others do the same, then we've got to be spiritually disciplined. We've got to live with intentionality as we walk with Jesus. So what does that look like? Richard Foster, several years ago, wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline, and he names 12 disciplines that the Christian can use to grow in their faith. I'm not going to walk through all 12 of those. I did pick out 3 or 4 that I think I want to highlight that would be a good place to start. If you want to get into all 12 of them, buy the book. They just released the 25th or the 30th anniversary edition. It's updated, and it is powerful. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. First time I read it was when I was in college. I bet I've read it a dozen times in the past 25 years. It's one of the key books on my shelf. 12 disciplines. He categorizes them into 3 categories: inward disciplines, outward disciplines, and then corporate disciplines, stuff that we can do together as a community of faith to grow together. But here are 3 or 4 or 5 that we can focus on. The first one is discipline of prayer. Prayer is not your last resort. A lot of times we offer prayers up like it's I've done everything else. I guess all I have left to do is pray. Prayer should be the first line of defense. It's how we talk to God. It's how we draw strength from God. It's how we listen for his guidance. And when you're facing trials, or when you're facing temptations, or in your seasons of difficulty, prayer reminds us who we belong to and who's fighting on our behalf. So develop the habit of daily, honest, sometimes even desperate prayer. Not just when things go wrong, but as a rhythm for life. How? Well, you start off by setting a routine. If that means you set a reminder on your phone, if it takes 5 minutes, start with 5 minutes. Set a reminder to say, hey, at this point in the day, every day, this reminder is going to go off, and I'm going to spend 5 minutes praying. And keep a journal, because you can see how God is working through that over time. That was two disciplines in one, because journaling is another one he offers. I'm not counting that one. Prayer is the first one. Scripture intake is the second one I want to highlight. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul calls God's word our sword. It's our offensive weapon. When Satan tempts, Scripture is what we use to defend ourselves. When doubt creeps in, Scripture is the anchor that holds us solid. When trials come, Scripture is the truth that sustains us. But you can't hold on to what you haven't consumed. The disciple has to live in the Word. You can't just glance at it on Sunday mornings and expect that to be enough. That's why we always talk so much about our Bible reading plans. There's some at the back still. It doesn't matter if you didn't start in January. You can start in April. It's okay. Spend time in God's Word. It's a tool that helps you stay on track, that Bible reading plan. Scripture is what roots into your life and helps you grow and helps you become the disciple that God wants you to be. Develop the habit of spending time in God's Word on a daily basis. Discipline number three is community. Your faith is not a solo journey. You have to have each other. We cannot do this alone. Paul knew the Thessalonians needed Timothy to strengthen their faith. We have to have the same kind of support. Isolation is dangerous. Community is where you get instruction, where you get encouragement, where you get correction if necessary, where you get prayed for, where you get to pray for others, where you get to hold people accountable and be held accountable. Community is where all that happens. Last week we saw a family make that commitment because they realized that it's got to be a place where they do life together with other believers and a place where they can grow together. Are we perfect here at Parkview? Of course we're not. Nobody is. But community helps strengthen our faith far beyond what we can ever do on our own. Community helps you build the strength you need when life throws you a curveball. Number four, here's another two for one shot. See, I'm getting half of them in here anyway. Confession and repentance. Anybody stumble in their faith this week? Don't raise your hand. None of us are perfect. So when we fall, not if we fall, when we fall, the proper response is to confess that and repent of that. Confession breaks the power of sin. It silences the accusations of the enemy. It restores intimacy. Repentance is this ongoing posture of somebody who knows they have to grow every single day, and we're putting ourselves in a position where we can. So build those things into your prayer life. Build those into your daily life. Ask God to search your heart. David did. You want a place to start with that? Go read Psalm 51. Remember the David and Bathsheba incident where David was responsible for rape and adultery and murder? Psalm 51 is where he confessed that sin and prayed for repentance, prayed for forgiveness. And when you struggle, when you have somebody you can share that with and confess that to, you can grow. Grace heals. And then five, the fifth one here is the discipline of worship. Worship helps you recenter your focus on Jesus. Worship is something that when you're suffering, when you're under attack, when you're overwhelmed, it shifts your focus from the circumstances to the one beyond the circumstances who's in control of it. You can stop looking at what's attacking you or what's distracting you, and you can put your focus on the greatness of God. Reminds us who He is. Reminds us what He's done and why He's worthy. So worship, not just on Sunday, make this a daily habit through song, through reflection, through journaling, through speaking praise, through all kinds of different ways you can do that. Worship in community, but also learn how to worship in private. Discipleship is not easy, but Jesus never said it would be. fact, he said it was the opposite in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That may not be very comfortable, but man, is that beautiful. Because on that path, when we walk with Jesus, he's the one who gives us everything that we need for him to redeem us. The call to follow Jesus will cost us something. But in spite of all the costs, the reward is worth it. We're going to move into a time of reflection, a time of decision, and then after that, a time of communion. And here's what I want to ask you to reflect on. I want you to consider this. First of all, I want you to reevaluate yourself. What are you giving up for Jesus? Then I want you to recommit yourself. Ask God to help you follow him, even if the path is difficult. So reevaluate and then recommit, and then reach out. Reach out to somebody this week, to somebody else's faith that might need some encouragement or might need some bolstering. You might be their Timothy. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's a summary. That single sentence summarizes his entire theology of costly grace. Grace that is free, but it's not cheap. It's a call to follow Jesus, possibly even to the death. And for Bonhoeffer, discipleship was not a matter of convenience or of culture. It was total surrender, complete surrender to the lordship of Jesus, whatever the cost. And for Bonhoeffer, in the end, that's exactly what it did. It cost him his life. Jim Elliot was another missionary in the 50s, lived by the same philosophy, was killed by the people he went to serve in Ecuador. And in his book, he summed it up so much more simply. Bonhoeffer is simple enough to begin with, but Jim Elliot said it like this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There is a cost to our discipleship, but church, it is so worth it. I don't know what your decision needs to look like this morning. I called you to recommit. I called you to reevaluate. I called you to reach out. And I don't know if that means that you're doing some inward reflecting or if you're looking at how you can reach out and encourage one another or somewhere in between. I don't know what that looks like. But whatever the case may be, church, we have got to do that together. This has got to be a place, Parkview has to be a place, where community is lived out, where we do this Jesus life together. Because I can't do it on my own. I like to put on the front that I'm independent and that I'm strong, but I cannot walk this walk of faith on my own. I have to have you. Thanks a lot. You seen these people? And you've got to have me. Exactly, right? Guys, we can't do this alone. And so as we live this walk of faith together, as we live our lives in Christ together, he does amazing things in us and around us and through us. And man, he gets the glory. But we get to grow. And if you need to grow, if that might mean that you need to put your faith in Jesus for the first time. Good, let's do that. It might mean that you need to recommit. Good, then do that. And it might mean that you need to figure out who around you needs some reaching out from you in order to encourage them, that you become the Timothy to walk alongside them as they struggle, as they need the encouragement. Don't walk out of here and think, oh man, this person really needs it, without doing anything about it. Do something about it. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you have a decision that you want to make publicly, we want to walk with that through you. Nathan's not here this morning, but Phil will be up here at the front. Rodney's up here at the front also, and you can wait till after the song and find me or find one of our elders, however you want to do that. We want to walk with you as you seek how best you can grow. Let me pray. We'll sing a song. Father, I am so thankful that you have called us to this life, to this faith. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, and sometimes we don't understand what it looks like or what the next step is, but you make a way for us, even sometimes when there is no way. And as we get to be the encouragers like Timothy for other people, Lord, we get to speak your truth into their lives. But sometimes we need to be the person who has a Timothy come into our life, and we need the encouragement. And when we live that out together, Lord, we get to look more like Jesus. We get to grow in our discipleship, and we get to really be conformed to the image of your Son. Thanks for that. Help us to live with that kind of intentionality for each other as we seek for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.